I'll ask you if you would now turn with me in your Bible to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, which is page 984 in your blue pew Bible. I trust you understand what we're doing in this series. We're working our way together through the Bible, one book of the Bible at a time. Each week we look at a different book of the Bible. Each week we try to zero in on a key passage that will hopefully open up to us the overall message of that particular book of the Bible. This morning we come to the book of Jonah, and of all the books we've looked at recently, certainly the book of Jonah is one of the most familiar. The book of Jonah is also one of those books that doesn't end the way we expect it to. You're reading the book of Jonah, and you think this is familiar, you think I understand it, and then you get to the book of Jonah, and you're a little bit put off. You're not quite, you're kind of perplexed. You come to Jonah chapter 4, and you wonder, did I misunderstand what I'm reading? Am I missing something? Do I need to go back and read it again? And I say that just to say that the book of Jonah is such a beloved book that there's a number of very familiar passages in the book of Jonah that we could easily focus on, that you could argue are the key passages of the book of Jonah. But for our purposes, our key passage this morning is actually the ending of the book of Jonah, the last chapter, chapter 4, because it's that chapter, I think, that is so mysterious for many of us, and yet in many ways unlocks, it's kind of the key to the whole book. So I'll be reading to you this morning from the book of Jonah, chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, this is the life-altering, soul-saving, never-failing word of God to you today. From Jonah chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and set to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we need a complete and exhaustive overhaul. We need our lives turned utterly upside down and then put back right up again, Lord. Our problems often run deep. And we ask, Lord, that your word would go deep and do that deep, searching heart work that we all need. Lord, we pray for us as a congregation and individually, Lord, that you would be pleased to sink your word deep within us this morning, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. You ever get angry? Ever get frustrated, irritated? Aggravated? Do some things kind of get on your nerves? Maybe you're one of those people that has a very short fuse, and you blow up almost unexpectedly without warning. People don't see it coming, and you just lose it. Maybe you're one of those people that gets angry very quickly, but you get over it very quickly. You sort of blow up, you erupt, and then it's done. It's out of your system. You're like, "Yep, my bad, never mind." And we just move on. Maybe you're one of those people. You get angry quickly, and you get over it quickly. Or maybe you're a little more self-controlled. You're a little more concerned about what people think of you. You don't tend to show your anger, but it's there underneath the surface. It's always sort of always on a low boil. You know, you don't act angry, but there's this anger, this bitterness simmering underneath the surface. You might be someone who's kind of slow to anger. You know, maybe people know you as someone who just doesn't get angry easily. You're flexible, you're easygoing, you don't get angry often, but when you do, it's epic. You know, when you do get angry, it's something that people are going to tell their grandchildren about. You know, maybe you don't get angry often, but when you do, it's a whole scene. Or maybe you don't tend to show your anger like that. But people who know you really well, your family, they know that your anger has a way of sort of oozing out. You know, snarky comments and rolling your eyes. And people who know you well know, oh, you're an angry person. Well, regardless of how angry you might be and whether you often get angry and how you demonstrate your anger, anger is actually a natural response to injustice, right? You get angry because something's not right. It's not fair. Okay, people shouldn't do such a thing. People shouldn't be treated that way. Anger is actually a natural response to injustice. He cut me off. You know, she's cheating. Did you hear what she said? Did you see what he did? You know, anger is not necessarily bad. It's actually a natural response to injustice. Or we could say anger is a natural response to perceived injustice. That is, we get angry when something seems wrong or it seems fair. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Maybe she wasn't even talking about you. But we get angry because we perceive something is unfair. It's not right. It's, you know, that guy who's tailgating you, you assume he's trying to drive you off the road. He's driving so close to you in that big pickup truck. You get mad because you think, that guy's trying to drive me off the road. Well, maybe he is, maybe he isn't. Maybe he's a new driver. Maybe he's distracted. He's listening to music. Doesn't even realize how close he is to you. You know, maybe someone is really trying to mistreat you. Maybe not, but anger is a natural response to perceived injustice, okay, whether it's warranted or not. Maybe there's not really anything bad. Maybe you're not really being mistreated, but it feels that way, and so we get angry. So the question this morning is not, are you an angry person, or do you ever get angry? Because I know we all get angry. The question is not even, how do you handle your anger? But the real question is, are you right to be angry? There is such a thing as righteous anger. There are times when you ought to be angry. When someone is preying upon elderly people, that ought to make you a little bit angry. When a child is being mistreated, that ought to make you a little bit angry. There's such a thing as righteous anger. And there's some things that should trouble us in our world and should stir up a little anger. But the question this morning is your anger righteous anger? Are you right to be angry? Here's what I want us to see this morning. Deep-seated, undiagnosed anger, right? That anger that's underneath the surface can drive our behavior. That kind of anger that we might not even be aware of, unrecognized, undiagnosed anger can drive our behavior. Now, I trust that many of you are familiar with the story of Jonah. The book of Jonah, of course, begins with the Lord calling Jonah to go to Nineveh. But Jonah rebels. Okay, Jonah chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. So God says to the prophet Jonah, rise up and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. Preach against it, Jonah. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So the book of Jonah begins with the Lord calling Jonah to go to Nineveh, but Jonah rebels. He runs away. Two things I want to mention quickly. First of all, Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrians. We've been talking about how the Assyrians came in and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrians, and they were known for their exceeding wickedness. Now, last week we looked at the book of Obadiah, and the book of Obadiah is all about the Edomites. And the Edomites were known for their hatred, their enmity against Israel, right? They were kindred, they were related, and yet the Edomites were known for their hatred against the Israelites. Well, we come this morning to the book of Jonah, and the Assyrians were known for their hatred against everybody. We're not going to take the time, just for the sake of time, I won't go into any examples of that, but they were known for their very cruel policies, and especially really the vile way that they sometimes treated the prisoners they defeated in war. They were essentially the Nazis of the ancient world. I mean, they were known for being unusually cruel and wicked. Secondly, notice that Jonah's disobedience was intentional and deliberate. You know, it wasn't just a moment of weakness. We all have those moments of weakness where your temper flares or you blurt out something, you say something you didn't mean to say, or you sort of panic. We all have moments of weakness, but Jonah's disobedience is deliberate and intentional. It says, the Lord came to Jonah and said, "Arise, go to Nineveh." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And the writer is making the point that this was not just a sudden, spontaneous moment of weakness, but whether it was intentional and deliberate. God says, "Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh." And Jonah stops and he thinks, "I don't want to do it. I don't want to go to Nineveh. I want to go the opposite direction. What would be the opposite of Nineveh? I think it'll be Tarshish. How do I get to Tarshish? I'm going to have to go down to the harbor, go down to Joppa. I'm going to have to find me a boat going to Tarshish. Then I'm going to buy a ticket, and then I'm going to go get in the boat." This is not just some sort of moment of weakness, some spontaneous weakness, but rather Jonah is deliberate and intentional in disobeying God, but he was not able to escape the presence of the Lord. Again, it's not just that Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. It says Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then again in verse 3, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. It's not just that Jonah doesn't want to do this. He wants to get away from God. He wants to put a distance between himself and the Lord, but he can't. It doesn't work. He cannot escape the Lord. It says, he paid the fare. He went down into it to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. God would not let him go. And so Jonah learns very quickly that the Lord of Israel is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he's even Lord of the seas. And so as Jonah is trying to flee from the presence of God, the Lord hurls this great wind after him. And it says there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. It's not hard to imagine a situation where perhaps all of us are at sea and things get a little rocky and maybe you're starting to feel a little queasy. And you're looking, reaching for the Dramamine, and maybe you're starting to feel a little bit nervous, a little uncomfortable because a storm's brewing. It's not hard to imagine a circumstance in which we're getting kind of nervous while some seasoned sailors are kind of laughing and saying, "This is nothing. This is nothing." That's not what happened here. In this case, the Lord hurled this wind toward the ship and raised up such a mighty tempest that it says the ship threatened to break up. So you imagine this huge wooden ship being lifted up by the waves and then being dropped so that it's pounding down into the water and the boards are beginning to creak and the beams are threatening to shatter, and even the hardened pagan sailors are frightened. These are men who have lived on the sea. These are men who have experienced many a storm, and yet they began to panic. We read that they began to throw the cargo overboard, which would be the equivalent of tearing up your paycheck. Because if you're a sailor and you arrive in harbor and you don't have the cargo, you're not going to get paid. And yet these men are desperate to save their lives. And so they're doing everything they can. They throw over the cargo. They even begin crying out to their pagan gods. These are pagan people. And they're crying out to their gods. And nothing seems to bring any relief. But they're superstitious men, these sailors. And so they come to believe that this is such an extraordinary storm. Somebody must have done something really bad. The gods must be doing, they're after somebody. And so they cast lots, like drawing straws, and the lot falls on Jonah. And so Jonah confesses. He says, "I'm a prophet of the Lord, and I am running from God." So in this case, these superstitious sailors were right. It actually was somebody's fault in this rare case. Jonah says to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Interestingly enough, It's actually the pagan sailors who are the more kind, considerate, gracious people in this situation. They don't want to throw Jonah overboard. Particularly in light of this storm, they don't want to offend Jonah's God. And so there's a reticence there. There's a hesitance. Whereas here's Jonah. Jonah's the man of God. He's the prophet. He's the one who is recklessly endangering not only his own life, but the life of the entire crew. And it's the pagan sailors who are actually showing a little more compassion than Jonah. Jonah says, pick me up. Throw me into the sea. That's all you can do to save the ship. Reluctantly, the sailors do. They pick up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. I think it's unfortunate that we think of the book of Jonah as sort of merely a children's story. It's actually so rich. If you think about this, the one man has to be thrown overboard. And we're out at sea. We're out in the Mediterranean. We're far from land. If they were close to shore, then all the sailors would just jump off ship and swim ashore. We're out here in the middle of the Mediterranean, so to throw someone overboard is to sentence them to die. And so the picture here is the one man must die that the many might be saved. The man of God has to die that the many might be saved. Oh, there's just so much here. But the men throw Jonah overboard reluctantly, and it appears that the minute Jonah hits the water, the storm begins to calm. I mean, that's what a vivid picture here, that the one has to die that the many might be saved. And then we read, as Jonah is sinking down into the depths, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now the word there is fish, it's not whale, and yet the ancient Hebrews were not seafaring people. So they didn't necessarily have really precise names for all the creatures of the sea the way we do. So the word there could be broad enough. It could mean what we would call a whale or not. Such an event has happened at other times in history. It's certainly rare, but there have been cases where people have been swallowed by either a great fish or a whale and survived. Obviously, it's rare, but Jonah is not the only case. What makes this particularly rare, especially rare, is that Jonah survived that way for 3 days. That's what's particularly unusual. He was in the belly of this great fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And from the belly of the fish, Jonah reflected on his experience. It's almost as if God has put him into, I mean, what else are you going to do inside this big fish? For 3 days, he has time to think. And so Jonah reflects on his experience. We see this recorded in chapter 2. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. So there's actually two prayers being described here. First is the prayer as Jonah is drowning. He is drowning, and in his distress, it says, he describes seaweed is wrapped around him. In his distress, he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord hears his prayer and sends this great fish and rescues him. Okay, some people mistakenly think, oh, Jonah was praying, Lord, save me from the fish. That's not it at all. The fish saves Jonah from drowning. So the first prayer is when Jonah is drowning and he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord sends this great fish to swallow him up and save him. The second prayer is what we read in Jonah chapter 2. As Jonah is there safe now within the fish, he has time to think about what he just experienced. And Jonah reflects on the fact that there's all these sailors who have been crying out to their idols for quite some time, to no avail. I mean, they've been crying out to their idols and nothing happened. You know, the storm did not cease for one moment. But then Jonah, as he's drowning, cries out to the Lord, and just like that, God saved him. And so as Jonah is in the belly of the fish, he's thinking about that. He reflects on that. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Those poor guys, those sailors, calling out to all these vain idols, they're missing out on the never-failing, steadfast, unchanging love of the Lord God Almighty. They cried out to their idols and they got nothing. I just called out to God and God saved me just like that. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So as Jonah is in the belly of this fish, and he's reflecting on what happened, and the powerlessness of the idols, and the saving power of God, he says, wow, salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord saves. That's essentially what Jonah says. The Lord saves. So from the belly of the fish, Jonah reflects on his experience. He prays to the Lord a second time, recounting what God has done and saying, the Lord saves. And then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Which brings us to chapter 3, when the Lord again called Jonah to Nineveh. You know, sometimes when God calls us to do something we don't want to do, we drag our feet with the hope that maybe God will change his mind. But God has determined to send Jonah to Nineveh. And so we read, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. This time Jonah obeyed. And the people of Nineveh repented. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So Jonah goes to Nineveh this time, and he calls out that in 40 days the city of Jonah will be overthrown. He doesn't tell us by what means the city of Nineveh would be overthrown. Perhaps God would send a plague among the city to destroy the people. Maybe God would send down fire from heaven. But the idea of being overthrown suggests that most likely Jonah is saying God will bring an enemy, an invading army, to overthrow the city, much like later the Assyrians overthrew the kingdom of Israel, or much like the Babylonians came and overthrew Jerusalem, or even later than that, when the Persians overthrew Babylon. It sounds like most likely Jonah is saying in 40 days, God will bring an invading army to overthrow Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. But, strangely enough, the people of Nineveh believed God. These very wicked people believed Jonah's message. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Even the king of Nineveh took Jonah at his word, took God at his word, and humbled himself and repented. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he didn't do it. So when the Lord saw that the whole city of Nineveh, this wicked city, repented, they turned from their sin and turned to the Lord, then God relented and determined, he said, he would not destroy the city. And that's what brings us to our text this morning, chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. What is it that is so displeasing to Jonah? What makes him angry? Well, it's the fact that God has blessed his ministry. God has blessed his preaching. I mean, any preacher would be thrilled to be used by God this way, and yet Jonah is displeased. He's angry that God has made his preaching effective, and the people of Nineveh has actually repented. Jonah is angry that the people have repented, and that therefore God is not going to bring judgment and destruction on the city. What we see is that underneath the surface, there was already anger and hatred in Jonah's heart toward the people of Nineveh. Okay, it says, he displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? Jonah says, I knew this was going to happen. I knew this. Back in my country, in my homeland, I knew you were going to do this. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Now, back in chapter 1, even in chapter 2, even in chapter 3, there was no evidence that Jonah was angry. There was nothing to indicate that Jonah was an angry person. If anything, he seemed like a rather cool cucumber, even when he was fleeing from God. He thought about it. I don't want to do this. I'm going to go the opposite direction. If I'm going to go to Tarshish, I'm going to have to go down to Joppa. I'm going to have to find a boat. I'll have to buy a ticket that I'll get on the boat. Nothing outwardly indicated that Jonah was an angry man. It's not until we get to chapter 4 that we discovered that underneath the surface, he was driven by this anger or this hatred toward the Assyrians. Underneath the surface, there was already anger and hatred in Jonah's heart toward the people of Nineveh and toward the Lord. Listen to what he says. He prayed to the Lord and he said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." Why did Jonah rebel in the first place? Why did he run away from the presence of God? He says, "It's because I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful." Jonah is angry because he hates the Assyrians. They were a wicked people. But he's also angry at God because he knows that God is gracious and God is merciful. And he's going to be gracious and merciful toward the Ninevites. And Jonah doesn't want that. He flees from God because he's angry at God. He says, "I knew you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger." Not like Jonah. Jonah was quick to anger. And he harbored anger in his heart. And God isn't like that. And so for the moment at least, Jonah has been angry at God. He says, this is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah's a prophet. He knows who God is. And his description of God is practically a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. He knows who God is. He just doesn't like it. He doesn't want God to be gracious and merciful. Not in this situation. Not in these circumstances. And so what we see this morning is that deep-seated, undiagnosed anger, the sort of anger that's underneath the surface, he didn't look like an angry person. This undiagnosed, unrecognized anger can actually drive our behavior, resulting in disobedience. Well, that's obvious. Right? Jonah ran from the Lord. His anger toward the Ninevites, his anger toward God was driving his behavior, resulting in disobedience and pettiness. We're going to see that this great man, Jonah's a man of God, worthy of our esteem, and yet could be a petty man. This kind of deep-seated anger can result in disobedience, pettiness, and not reflecting the Lord's compassion in our lives. Listen to what Jonah says, verse 3. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." That is an absurd thing to say. Jonah is blood earnest. He's angry. He means what he says, but what a petty, what a pitiful, what a ridiculous thing to say. That it'd be better for me to die than to see you show all this grace and mercy toward the city of Nineveh. It's an absurd thing to say. But when our anger is brought into the light, when, you know, Jonah's been angry this whole time. He's been angry from day one. We just didn't see it. We didn't know it. But when our anger comes to the surface like this, when it erupts the way it did, when our anger is brought to light, it provides the opportunity to examine it. I'm not suggesting that it was good that Jonah got so angry and said, you know, "I'd rather die." I'm not saying it's a good thing for him to erupt like that. But when anger comes to the surface, at least we become aware of it. You can hardly repent of sin that you're not aware of. But when it's brought to our attention, then we can at least think about it. It's not until then that God says, "Jonah, do you do well to be angry?" He doesn't ask Jonah if you're angry, which is interesting because I think for us, we find the events of chapter 4 kind of shocking. Jonah's angry. What? What? God knows the secrets of the heart. He's known all along that Jonah is driven by anger. But it's not until Jonah erupts in anger that God addresses the topic. And even then, he doesn't say, Jonah, are you angry? God's known all along Jonah was angry. But he says, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Are you right to be angry? Sometimes the Lord will bring our anger to the surface to enable us to repent of it. Look at verse 5. Jonah went out of the city, and he set to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. So Jonah is still holding out the hope that maybe God will yet bring judgment on the city of Nineveh. And if that's so, then you don't want to be in the city when that happens. And so Jonah goes a safe distance out to the east, finds some prominent place where he can sit from a distance and he can watch. So we're told he went out of the city. He said to the east of the city, he made a booth for himself, literally a tabernacle, a little shelter, put some limbs together, something to protect him at least from some of the heat. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So here is Jonah. Pouting, angry, sitting off at a distance. He's built his little shelter to help protect a little bit from the heat. And as he sits to watch, God appoints a plant to kind of grow up and provide some additional shade. Maybe this is a leafy plant that comes up and intertwines among his little shelter and provides some shade. You would be surprised to know how much ink has been spilled in academic debates discussing what kind of plant this might have been. And if you're inclined, I mean, you can read that. But the real issue is not that. The real issue actually is the wording there in the Hebrew where it says that God provided or appointed a plant. It's the exact same wording that earlier said God appointed or provided a great fish. The point is that God always provides for his people. He always gives you what you need. And when Jonah was drowning, God provided, God appointed a great fish to swallow him up. And now when Jonah is out here in the heat, God provides, he appoints this plant to grow up and provide him shade. God always provides what we need, but not always what we want, and not always in the way we expect. Okay. It says, so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. There's so much in the book of Jonah I wish we could spend time on, but that word exceedingly, we just read that when God spared the city of Nineveh, Jonah was exceedingly displeased. He wasn't just a little disappointed. He was so upset. And now that this plant grows up to give him some shade, he's exceedingly happy about this plant. You know, these kind of mood swings, these sort of extreme roller coaster of emotions, often are a sign that something troubling is going on underneath the surface. But regardless, Jonah is exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. So first, God provides or appoints this plant to grow up and give Jonah some shade. And then he provides or appoints a worm to nibble at the stalk, you can imagine, and maybe at the root so that the whole plant begins to wither and die. And then when the sun rose, God appointed, there's the same wording again, God provided or appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. It sounds almost like God is toying with Jonah, like he's torturing him or tormenting him. Doubtless that's what Jonah thought, or at least how Jonah felt, because God provides this plant to provide some shade, and then he takes it away. And then he sends this scorching east wind and makes it even hotter than it was before. And it says Jonah was about to faint. Right, he was faint. He's like having a sunstroke. He's going to pass out. And doubtless it must have felt like God is tormenting him. In fact, it says Jonah asked that he might die. This is at least the second time he said that. He asked that he might die, saying, it's better for me to die than to live. It must have seemed to Jonah like God is just torturing him. I'd rather die than have to sit here in the heat and see you spare that city of Nineveh. But what's really going on here is that sometimes the Lord will bring our anger to the surface to enable us to repent of it. In other words, sometimes God will so orchestrate circumstances that it makes us aware of what's going on in our hearts underneath the surface. You know, Jesus says, what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. And sometimes God will so orchestrate circumstances that things come out of the heart that surprise us and shock us and disappoint us. But they need to be diagnosed. They need to be recognized so that we can deal with them. Another way of saying that, sometimes we need saving and sometimes we need sanctifying. When Jonah was drowning, he needs saving. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow him up and save him. But when Jonah needs sanctifying, here he is. The man is a man of God, but he's got an anger problem. And God is relentless. That's what we see in the book of Jonah. God's relentless determination to sanctify his people. God is determined to bring Jonah's anger to the surface so that Jonah the prophet will recognize it and eventually repent of it. And so what does God do? He appoints the plant to grow up, and then he appoints a worm to kill it, and then he appoints a scorching east wind. This isn't God's ill intentions. This is his passionate resolve to sanctify his prophet by bringing this anger to the surface so that it can be recognized and be repented of. And we have every reason to believe that Jonah did, in fact, repent, even though that's not recorded in the book. Who do you think wrote the book of Jonah? Presumably Jonah. Either that or else he shared this information, and no one else would have had the information. And for Jonah to share this kind of information, how petty he's been, how angry he's been, he wouldn't do that unless he'd been really truly repented of it later. So there's all indications that God did in fact use this to bring Jonah to repentance. The point is, sometimes we need saving, whether it's from our sin and our guilt, or maybe it's from the consequences of our sin. You know, Jonah brought that trouble on himself when he was drowning. Or maybe it's just we need to be saved from our circumstances. You're in a dangerous situation and you need to be saved, like the sailors needed to be saved. Sometimes we need saving. Sometimes we need sanctifying. And so sometimes God hears our prayers and answers just the way we would hope and provides immediate relief. Other times, God does exactly the opposite of what we want and what we anticipate, because God knows there's work that needs to be done underneath the surface, a work in the heart. Sometimes, we justify our anger. Okay, Jonah asked that he might die, and he said, "It's better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" It's the second time God asked that question. Are you right to be angry? First was, are you right to be angry that I'm sparing the great city of Nineveh? Now it's, are you right to be angry about this plant? You're upset about this plant. He says, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night." You know, Jonah, you're so upset about this plant. I think the point here is that sometimes we do rationalize our anger. I have reason to be mad. Jonah says, "I'm right to be angry. Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Sometimes we justify our anger, and sometimes we may be right. As I said, anger is not always wrong. God is angry at wickedness every day, and sometimes there are things in life that we have a right to be angry with. But the question this morning is not, are you an angry person? Or even, are you sometimes angry? Or even, how do you handle your anger? But I think the real question is, does your life demonstrate the grace and the compassion of the Lord? That's really the question. Does your life demonstrate the grace and the compassion of the Lord? Because Jonah has experienced God's grace. The man was deliberately and intentionally rebellious. He put his own life and the life of the whole crew in danger. And yet when he was thrown overboard, he cries out to God and God saves him just like that. That's grace. Jonah has just experienced the unusual, uncommon saving grace of God. But you'd never know it now. Not the way Jonah's acting. You wouldn't know that this man has been on the saving end of God's compassion and grace. I've had the privilege of knowing a lot of pastors over the years, and most of them have been great guys. But there have been a couple guys over the years that every time I run into them, they're just so angry. They're angry about this ministry over here that's so unbiblical, or this false teacher here. There's just a couple of guys that I don't see them very often, but every once in a while, years may pass, and I run into them, and it's like they're still in the same conversation. And I tend to agree with them that, yes, this ministry's gone off the rails, and this guy's a false teacher. But is that the life you want to live? Do you want your life to be a testimony of raging against all the injustice in the world? Because there will always be something in this life to be angry about. If you are inclined to be angry until Jesus comes again, there will always be injustice in the world. You know, if you're an angry person, you're always going to be able to find an easy excuse for it. But have you experienced the saving grace and compassion of God? Have you experienced God's saving grace? And does your life demonstrate that? Or are you just an angry person? This is what God says. Jonah, you pity the plant. You're so concerned about this plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. You know, it's not like you nurtured this thing from a seedling. You didn't water it. You didn't fertilize it. Jonah, this plant just kind of came up overnight, and it disappeared in a night. You're all concerned about that. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? God says, Jonah, you're all upset. You're so concerned about this little plant. Yeah, like you're really concerned about the plant, Jonah. He's upset about himself because he's hot. But he says it's about the plant. Are you really so concerned about the plant, Jonah? Shouldn't I be concerned about this great city? More than 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left. Now, that may be a way of simply saying that these are pagan people. And they don't know any better. They're not like you, Jonah. They're not a prophet. They're not of Israel. They don't have the scriptures. Maybe that's just a way of saying that these people don't know any better. And shouldn't I have some mercy and compassion on them, especially now that they've repented? So that 120,000 people could be a reference just to all the people of the city who just don't know any better. But God also refers to it as a great city. And most scholars believe that at the time, Nineveh was considerably larger than 120,000 people. Now, I guess it would determine, you know, where you set the outskirts of the city. But that's actually kind of a small number from what a lot of historians would expect. And there's also an argument that in the ancient world, this expression used to refer to children. That it was children who... You know, little ones, they don't know the right hand from their left. And so it may well be saying, God may be saying, of course those Ninevites, those adults, are wicked. And of course they deserve to be judged. But what about the little ones? What about the children? And the cattle, the animals, you know? It's not that Jonah can't justify being angry. There's always reason to be angry. Of course, you have reason to be angry at the Assyrians. They're wicked. But what about the kids? What about the animals, you know? The question is not, are you an angry person, or what do you do about your anger, or even are you right to be angry, but does your life demonstrate the grace and the compassion of the Lord? A couple of things, I'll just try to do this quickly. We've said that the Bible is organized like a library in the sense that the books of the Bible are put in different sections, and then within the section they're more or less in chronological order. But when you come to the minor prophets, some of the minor prophets seem to be out of order. And the book of Amos is one of those. The book of Jonah is another, right? Because when is Jonah writing? This is before the Assyrians have conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. This is certainly before the Babylonians have conquered Jerusalem. And so if you're looking at the minor prophets in a row, the book of Jonah looks like a book that's on the right shelf but in the wrong place. And if you're just going to put them in chronological order, you wouldn't say Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. If you're going to put them strictly in a chronological order, you'd say Amos, Jonah, Hosea, Joel, Obadiah. But we say that within the minor prophets, some of the books are deliberately out of order, we think, for thematic purposes. In other words, last week we looked at the book of Obadiah, and it was about those Edomites and how they just nurtured this anger, this hatred toward the people of God. But now we come to the book of Jonah, and this is not about the Edomites. It's about Jonah. He's a man of God. He's a Hebrew. He's one of us. He's a prophet, and yet it's one of us that is nurturing this anger in his heart. That a reminder that anger is not just a problem of those people out there. And it's dangerous. Psalm 4 says this. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Isn't that interesting? Psalm 4 doesn't say it's always wrong to be angry. Sometimes you ought to be angry. Be angry, but don't sin. It says, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. In other words, okay, maybe you're right to be angry, but be careful. Anger is dangerous. Deal with it. So ponder, think about it quietly on your hearts and deal with it. He says, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust to the Lord. So Psalm 4 says, be angry, but don't sin. Deal with your anger. Handle it in a biblical way. And then later, the Apostle Paul quotes that passage. Paul quotes Psalm 4. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Then he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, it's not wrong to be angry. In fact, sometimes there's some things you ought to be angry about. You know, going on in our country. Some things ought to stir you and make you angry. But anger is dangerous. And so he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't sit on it. Don't let it stew. Okay, don't brew in it. Okay, he says, be angry and don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. In other words, Satan can use even righteous anger for his own destructive purposes. Anger generates a certain amount of energy that needs to be applied to the problem. Is there injustice and you're angry? Well, use your anger to fix the problem, to right wrongs. You know, help that person who's being mistreated. Channel that anger into productive ways. If not, what happens is it has a tendency to overflow in harmful directions. And you have civilian casualties. Right? You get angry at work and you come home and you take out your anger on your wife and your kids. Anger needs to be directed toward that injustice, toward the problem. Do what you can to fix the problem and then give it to the Lord. Deal with your anger before it becomes a tool in the hands of the evil one. Psalm 37 says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. You may have very good reasons to be angry at somebody, but be very careful, because even if you're right to be angry, that anger is dangerous. It tends to evil. James says it like this: let every person be quick to hear. I mean, be quick to listen. Be calm, cool-headed. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Jonah reminded us this morning that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. James says you need to be like God. You need to be slow to anger. Because even though your anger might be justified, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Our anger does not tend to make us more righteous people. Now, as we've seen, Jonah's deliverance was a sign of the grace and the compassion of God. Okay, I hope that's obvious too. Here is Jonah deliberately disobeying God, deliberately fleeing God, deliberately putting himself and the crew in danger, and yet when he calls out to God, God saves him. You know, Jonah's deliverance was a sign of the grace and compassion of God, and Jonah saw it that way. We read that in our call to worship. Jonah says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, out of the belly of the grave, out of the belly of death, I cried, and you heard my voice. He says, when I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Hey, Jonah's deliverance was a sign of the grace and the compassion of God. And Jonah knew that. He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. That's like saying Jesus saves. You know, he has just experienced this extraordinary deliverance. And he says, essentially, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Well, it's interesting. a number of scholars speculate, and that's all it is. They speculate whether the people of Nineveh might have known what had happened to Jonah. Now, we don't know that, but wouldn't that be interesting? I mean, God can do anything. God can just bless his word. God doesn't need means. So it could be that Jonah simply preached to the people of Nineveh, and God blessed that, and there's this amazing repentance and revival. But wouldn't that be interesting if maybe prior to Jonah's arrival in Nineveh, maybe word had arrived about what had happened out at sea? I mean, that's not beyond the realm of possibility that maybe one of these sailors had arrived in Nineveh and said, "You would not believe what happened. We had the storm of all storms. It was horrible." Maybe he had a little bit too much to drink and he's a little looser with his lips and he's telling people, "You won't believe what happened to us. It was horrible. Awful. We were in this terrible, we thought we were going to die." And then it turned out there was a guy on our ship who was a prophet of the Lord. And he told us that the only way to survive was if we killed him, if we threw him overboard. And we didn't want to do it. We didn't want to do it, but we didn't have any choice, so we threw him overboard. And you won't believe what happened. When we threw this guy overboard, all of a sudden the storm stopped. That's the kind of story that would have gotten the attention of the people of Nineveh. That would waken up people. That would get people's attention. "You won't believe it. The guy would be confessing to murder. He told us to do it. We threw him overboard. And as soon as we did, the storm went away. And we survived. And I'm here to tell the story." Now imagine a couple of days later. And Jonah comes to Nineveh. And the sailor says, "That's the guy. That's the guy. We killed him. I swear. We threw him out in the ocean. And that's the guy." Maybe that's what the Lord used to get the attention of the people. We don't know that. But certainly, Jonah's deliverance, whether the people in Nineveh knew about it or not, is a sign of the grace and the compassion of God, that even though he was fleeing from God, God saved him. God delivered him. And that would at least maybe partially explain what Jesus said when the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, show us a sign, some miracle that's going to prove that you are who you say you are." And Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and no sign will be given to it." Which is interesting, because John tells us that Jesus performed many signs, many visible miracles to confirm who he is. But in Matthew, it records how Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. No sign will be given to it." Maybe he means generations to come, those who wouldn't live to see the miracles of Jesus. No sign will be given to them except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, just as Jonah would go down to what appeared to be a watery grave and be somehow preserved underwater for 3 days and then emerge somehow alive, so Jesus says the Son of Man will go down into the earth and be preserved for 3 days and then somehow come back from death alive. And Jonah says, Jesus says, that's the sign. That's the sign of the grace and the compassion of God, that Jesus Christ not only died on the cross and laid in the tomb, but on the third day he rose again. Had Jesus not risen, we would be left to wonder, so, what did that mean? Did the death of Christ accomplish anything? But the fact that he rose again was visible proof. It was evidence that he had accomplished the saving work on the cross. I mean, Jonah almost died because of his own sin. Jesus did die because of your sin and my sin. But the fact that he rose again was a sign. It was evidence that God had accepted Christ's atoning sacrifice for sinners. It was a sign of the grace and the compassion of God that Jesus saves. And so we can say that Jonah's deliverance was a sign of the grace and compassion of God that's ultimately revealed in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So the question this morning is not, are you angry? It's not, how angry are you? Do you get angry sometimes? How do you deal with your anger? Or even, are you right to be angry? But the question this morning is, first of all, have you experienced the grace and compassion of God in Jesus Christ? If not, you just need to do what Jonah did. Call it to God. If you've never tasted the grace and compassion of Jesus Christ, just ask him. And secondly, does your life show it? Does your life reflect it? Do the people in your life know? Do they suspect that you've been saved, that you've experienced the grace and compassion of Jesus? All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that we would drink deeply of your grace and compassion, that we would glory in it, we would revel in it, that we would know ourselves people to be forgiven and saved, and that our lives would show it. Lord, we pray that our lives would reflect that the grace and compassion. May we share that message to the world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.